The scriptures tell us that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, his godly ones, his ones that are set apart to him. We extend our condolences and sympathies to David Manilakis, Nell's son, her two granddaughters, her daughter-in-law, Ziggy Manilakis, Sigrid Manilakis, and all who are grieving, and we console one another, grieving the loss, the homegoing and permanent departure of Nell until we have the promise that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us through the Apostle Paul. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, "Behold, I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We're victors today, but we're still anticipating this victory over death. And we have before us the Lord's table, which is not a memorial service for any believer in Jesus Christ. That's a grave error you might make, is to do this in remembrance of someone less or other than Jesus Christ. But just having received this information, I would encourage you with the Lord's table that we're going to endure and enjoy because of Jesus. It is his death for our sins, and therefore his victory in the resurrection, that gives us courage and joy in the face of death. An inevitable consequence of the life we live now is physical death. We all have to face it. And whenever one of our number dies, we have euphemisms: they pass away, they go home, move on to the next phase, but they die. Whenever we die, it gives us pause and makes us remember this is our lot, this is our destiny, and our days are numbered and very short. We need to make the most of our lives and our days. And so on this day, what a privilege and honor it is to celebrate the Lord's table together. In church history, the Mass became something that was used as a celebration for various feast days or various ways to really make a celebration. This will be a great way to celebrate as we'll conduct the Lord's table. And there's a lot of history about the Mass and the way this all works. The truth is that the communion that you have with God through Jesus Christ is yours all the time. And this is a commemoration and a celebration of that fellowship, that communion with God. But it's your birthright as the new birth. It's your birthday gift when you first believed in Christ, that you've been brought into fellowship with the Trinity, with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That fellowship is broken through personal sin, and the solution to personal sin is the opposite of what we tend to do with it. We tend to not look at it or to pretend like we didn't do it, but the truth is, when we sin, we sin. And the Apostle Paul has a great warning for us through the Corinthians about the Lord's table. "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner," 1 Corinthians 11:27, "shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world." So the Apostle Paul's warning is a historical situation for that church in that day, but doesn't the challenge that he's saying, this is what the Lord's table is, doesn't it resonate with us? We want to make sure that we're coming to the Lord's table in a worthy manner, fellowship. We're saying we're in fellowship with God. Let's do that. We're saying we trust in Christ, who he is and what he did. Let's make sure that that's truly where our thoughts tend. And that will be what we'll do as we obey Jesus' command to do this in remembrance of him. Our focus is wholly on the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, I'll give you a moment for silent prayer. If there's something between you and God or you've been running from it, put it out there. Tell him. Tell him right now in silent prayer, Heavenly Father, this is what we both know I've done. This is the sin that I am guilty of. And in that moment of confession of sin is forgiveness and cleansing in a fellowship sense. And then you can come to the Lord's table clean in a worthy manner. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for judgment, the judgment that you require us to have on ourselves to judge ourselves rightly. Thank you that you've made us responsible and accountable and capable. God, it's a wonderful privilege we have to walk before you as you desire in your power and the power your Spirit has given us and continues to supply us. And we thank you for this spiritual life where we can be honest with you, honest with ourselves and with one another. Father, this moment of honesty is our great privilege of proclamation to declare Jesus' death until he comes back. And in so saying, we are saying he has not come back yet. Father, this is our anticipation, our expectation, and our proclamation. We ask that you'd strengthen us for it. Your Spirit would superintend these proceedings so that indeed each heart would be focused in remembrance on Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. If I could have the deacons who will serve with me down to the front, please. And before us, as I always do a brief explanation, are these two elements of the Lord's table. It's not a meal to make you full. It's a presentation of our common faith. By eating, I'm saying I'm believing. And if I eat this food, I get eternal life. So if I believe in what these things represent, I have eternal life. It's a teaching illustration any child can learn. Strange how we've lost the illustration and we've made it something that it's not. But not here. We understand. This is an illustration. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, Jesus Christ who took on flesh for you is very God of very God, and yet he became one of us, part of the creation. And that's the bread, as I understand when he says, this is my body. He is God, the Son, saying, I have a body. This is my body. This is an emphasis on who he is. And we have to remember that the gospel begins with the person of Christ, Jesus Christ, our Savior. So I want to ask Alan Snow if you'll give thanks for the bread.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have to come to the Lord's table and remember the work of our Savior on the cross. We thank you for the freedom that we have to do this together in the open and public. We take this moment to remember the perfect, sinless humanity of our Savior, the unblemished Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice, the only sacrifice that was worthy for the sins of mankind. We pray that you would be glorified through this time. We thank you and praise you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
While we wait for the deacons to serve the elements, we hold on to the bread. Everybody gets a piece and we hang on to it. We all eat it at the same time. And in that time, it's a moment for reflection, for thought, and remembrance of Jesus Christ, of who he is as the God-man. Thank you. Why don't we make some fluffy bread next time? Let's make some fluffy bread, right? That's better. These little crackers and matzo bread, I mean, really? There's not even any salt on it. We could totally make this a lot more fancy, but that's not the point. Unleavened bread, because no sin in Christ. The whole point of the body is that he's got to die for our sins. God has to provide himself, as Abraham says, a substitute. God has to provide himself a sacrifice. And so he does. God provides himself as our sacrifice. And that's the body. Once you understand God is the creator who existed before anything else, so that there is no beginning in God, he's the original context for everything. And then that thought blows your mind, but then you put that together with he became one of us. God the Son took on human flesh because of the necessity of the cross work and the fulfillment of all that man was designed to do and be, to rule forever under the Father. This is the miracle and the mystery of the body of Christ. And in that is sinlessness, no sin in Christ. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take and eat, this is my body." Father, thank you for your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only celebrity, our only hope, our only real hero, the only human who's ever been satisfactory to you on his own terms, who makes us satisfactory to you by those terms. Father, we praise you for Jesus Christ, our Savior, in his name. Amen. I'm going to ask Joel if he'll give thanks for the cup.
Father God, thank you for the truth you have given us. Thank you for these illustrations and memory aids that you've directed us to do to remember that this cup represents the new covenant, that we are redeemed through your blood, that you have forgiven us according to your glory, Lord. Thank you for our meeting place that you've given us. Thank you for this church, the direction we have, and the truth of your word. Give us a wisdom to learn from it and to remember every time we do this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. We'll retain the cup until all have been served and take this time to think and reflect on Jesus, his work for us at the cross. The blood and the body go together. in this sense that he had to take on flesh and have a body to die for your sins. I believe in a doctrine called the impassibility of God. It's not a very popular doctrine today because we're looking to really connect and feel in our culture, and I understand that. But I think that God lives in eternal bliss, and I think his sovereignty and his omnipotence are of such a quality that you can't hurt him. My God is omnipotent. You can't hurt him. But when he took on flesh, you could hurt him. And all the suffering that you and I encounter in this life can be directly connected, first of all, to the fall, to the sin that brought the curse on the world and on all of us. But then to the cross, where Jesus suffered as a consequence of that original fall and all of our sins. All of our sufferings connect us directly to the cross. As believers, I want you to remember that. You don't get to suffer for God's sake except in this life. And Jesus Christ could not, God the Son, could not suffer for our sins until he took on flesh and joined us. And that's what the blood of Christ is talking about, the death that he died for our sins, where as a sacrificial lamb, he was the covenant, he was cut, he was sacrificed for this promise that God has made for Israel and Judah. When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Father, we proclaim your Son's death, as the Apostle Paul said, and our inability to do anything about our sinfulness, about our brokenness, about our fallenness, and really the ultimate consequence, our separation from you. Father, you've reconciled us through the blood of your Son. We praise you for him in Christ's name. Amen.
To come up now and update us on all the good things with Camp Arete.
That's it, almost. Good morning.
Good morning.
I do want to make one correction. Mike was talking about the bulletin, and he said that in the bulletin it read that I was going to speak at 4 p.m. And he tried to correct it. Actually, I'm going to be speaking about camp until 4 p.m. today.
All right.
So we probably need to get some coffee out. I think there's some cake left over downstairs. No, of course, I'd take up a few minutes. It's been a busy morning. A lot of things happening here at Preston City. But always very thankful to have the opportunity to share with you guys, because so many people here, either by prayer or by what they've given, either from their pocketbooks or from their labor, have contributed to what we do at camp. And as we were driving over this morning, Dave let me know, thankfully, about 20 minutes before class that I'd be speaking. So I've had a little while to prepare my speech. Thank you, brother. He did warn me, though. He says every time, you know, really, Jeff, you're really surprised by this, is every time you come up here, we put you up to say something. And so, hey, fair is fair. But I started recalling our first year of camp, and we had all, none of us that were involved in the leadership of camp had ever run a youth camp before. And so here we are in the mountains, our very first day. I think we had maybe 35 or 40 campers, and we were gathered in a chapel a little bit smaller than this. And we had a piano there. We sang some songs. We had our first Bible class, and we were all kind of wondering, hey, how is this thing going to go, right? About 5 minutes in, all the kids showed up. Some of them had Bibles. A few of them had notebooks. But about 5 minutes into the teaching, every single kid in there started borrowing a piece of paper from their friend, coming and asking us for a pen, right? And started taking notes. David remembers this. And it was at that moment that we realized the thing that makes camp successful is that what our dedication has been and what we've always been about is the transformative power of God's Word. There's a lot of frills that we do with camp. We've certainly gotten better over the years with our activities. Our staff have come and gone, but we've kind of perfected that. We've had some great teachers over the years. But one thing that's remained consistent is that our focus has been on the transformative power of God's Word. That hasn't changed today. It's the same today as it was those 8 years ago when we did our first camp. And the Lord's blessed us greatly in many ways. We continue to ask for your support. Bring your kids. We'd love to have them. I don't know. I see a couple of a camp alumni in here, and probably some that will be of camp age this year. I see some staff over there in the corner. There's probably some staff live streaming out there. But we're going to have a great camp this year. It is going to be from July 14th through to July 20th. It would be in Benton, Tennessee. We rent a campground there. It's called Camp Agape. We have roughly 160 beds now. So, you know, praise the Lord if we can fill those up this year. That would be great. But I guess in closing, I do want to say thank you very much to Preston City Bible Church. This community of believers has really, if you would, kind of been the heartbeat of camp. You guys have supported us by sending Pastor Dave. Many of you, as I look out on the audience, have been with us for in camp working, and you guys are such a big part of what we're doing. And you may not recognize it, you may not hear much about it, but we're connecting with that next generation at Camp Arete, and you guys are part of that. We're connecting them with the Word of God. So thank you very much, and I will turn things over to Pastor Dave and try to get off without falling.
We'll dismiss our children for children's church, whether I say it or not. They're going. Really looking forward to camp this year. And I have seven seats in the vehicle I'm planning on taking, and don't have anybody scheduled to be in those seats yet. So there's a raffle if you want to be in one of those seats headed down to Tennessee. That's my plan. The camp is an hour from the Atlanta airport, which is an hour itself from the outside of the Atlanta airport. It's a big place. But no, it's a really close drive to a major airport that's got all kinds of flights from up here down there. So we don't have to drive, but we can. It's a short 14-hour drive. So if you'll turn your Bibles, please, this morning to Romans chapter 1. My apologies about first hour in terms of the cliffhanger. I totally cliffhangered you. I gave you a note sheet first hour, and we got almost to the back, and we got to where everything was controversial, and then I didn't finish. I didn't resolve the tension. We had news, and we broke on the news. Let me summarize Christian marriage by the Spirit just for a second. It's okay. Romans is going to talk about this too, but in Ephesians 5:21, we're told to submit to one another in the fear of Christ, and then wives submit to your husbands. I just want to say there's been this push only in the last 60 years to say that 5:21 means mutual submission, that husbands and wives share headship. And so you reinterpret 5:22 through 24, where it says wives submit to your husbands as your head, like Christ is the head of the church. They reinterpret that to not mean that. But it's only in the last 50 or 60 years of all 2,000 years of church history that anyone has ever suggested this. So the answer is it's culture trying to pressure the Bible interpreters to reinterpret the Bible to fit culture. And that's a big no-no. That's what's wrong with your culture. Culture is disintegrating because we've lost our moorings. So not here, not us. Ladies, as wives, you're supposed to submit to your husband's authority. It's a headship issue. Husbands, as loving husbands, you're supposed to serve her like Jesus serves the church. You're supposed to put yourself out and love her self-sacrificially. It should never be a Genesis 3:16 lording it over. It's not what it means that a wife submits to her husband. And that misunderstanding, taking the way the world does it and then trying to read that into what the Bible's talking about, has accounted for all kinds of mismanagement and errors. But here's the truth. Of all of this, you have a role, do it. You have a job, do your job. Wife is to submit to her husband as to the Lord, and that's a hard thing, except the Holy Spirit gives you the power to do that. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You need some power, you need some horsepower, you got the Holy Spirit. That's the context, Ephesians 5:18, and that's what I was trying to say first hour. And so the notes do summarize it, and I know it's a bad word to say submit, but that's just because we're arrogant. We don't want to submit to duly constituted authority. Ladies, you're born to a father, and then the way we do it in our culture today is we choose a spouse. You decide, you can say yes or no. But I want you to notice that your Christian moorings in your culture, he gets down on a knee and says, "Will you marry me?" Doesn't he? Like, that's what he's supposed to do. You know, he doesn't just toss it up in the air and see if she catches it at the table. Hey, would you go get, I got something in the trunk. Would you go get it for me, honey? He doesn't do that. He puts on his armor as a knight and he kneels down before the damsel and says, "Will you marry me?" And guess what? If she said, "Oh, you know what? I brought one too. Will you marry me?" Everybody would be like, they'd say, "Ew," like the millennial ew. They would say, "Grow, what is that about?" Some people say, "Oh, I think that's a neat new thing. Like that's a novel." No, that would be stupid. That would be stupid because he is supposed to be a man and she's supposed to be a woman. So what do women do? They cover their face. They're like, I'm preparing for a burqa. Cover my face. Put on the hijab. I can't believe he's asking me. Well, that emotional response and reaction is exactly what it's supposed to be, not the burqa part, but just the joy of this is going to be how it is for life, and the honor the young man is doing her by saying, "I will take care, provide, love self-sacrificially for the rest of my life, and I'll give you that." That's the Christian marriage paradigm, and it really calls for the filling of the Holy Spirit. So there is my effort to sort of sew up some things, because we really had a huge cliffhanger first hour. Some of you are probably like, at what point do we stop dragging knuckles in this church and start understanding that we're not lording it over our wives? I hope you understand. Christian marriage with a husband loving his wife and a wife submitting to her husband calls for the man to be understanding and recognizing of the differences between men and women. You can't talk to her like you talk to your guy friends. You don't. What gets you doesn't get her. What gets your attention destroys her, the way that women are made, and that's 1 Peter 3:7. They're different. Now, Satan is attacking our culture today by saying men and women are interchangeable. So all those protections, all those provisions of the scriptures that say notice the difference and don't talk to her that way are being removed. So guess what's going to happen? Guess what happens when the civilizing effect of the Bible is removed from the civilization? It's horrible. It's chaos. Just listen to the hip-hop music about how it talks about womanhood and how women should be treated. You want to say we're interchangeable? Okay. We'll do that. And then it's a disaster. It's a horrible situation. And I think what I'm saying probably resonates with most of you. And for those that it doesn't, you need to ask the Lord about it and look in the scriptures and see if the world hasn't lied to you. And I'm very compassionate about that, about the lies and the deception of the world. I would want to entertain any questions or concerns you had publicly or in private about this very clear picture of sex roles in marriage. Uh-oh, we've lost our projector for a second. But now to Romans 1, and what we said in our bulletin this morning, we're talking about the revelation of the righteousness of God. There we go. This is what Paul says in Romans 1, 16 and 17, that dikaiosune theou, the righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel. Now, in terms of context, we're headed to a long discussion in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through really the end of chapter 3 on the wrath of God. The wrath of God on wickedness of men, on unrighteousness of men. The righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel, where you're saved from the wrath of God that abideth on wickedness. And so this is your introductory section to this book. And just by way of review, in the first chunk of Romans 1, we looked at who Paul is. And to me, the big takeaway that was so exciting to me was Paul can't talk about himself without giving a Christology, who Jesus is. Because that's really the significant thing about Paul. He's an apostle or slave of Jesus Christ, who is born as a son of David, who is the promised Messiah, who is foretold in the prophets and scriptures. That's how Paul introduces himself. I am a slave of Christ, and this is who Jesus is. And I think it's wonderful if you would consider yourself as one who is in Christ. That's the doctrine of your position in Christ, so that when you're interacting, when you're engaging with people, when you're being out and about, you think of yourself as one who's in Christ. Is that your identity? That's the Apostle Paul's identity. Now, he gives them a prayer in verses 8 through 11, or 8 through 10. And he says he's praying for them. He thanks God for them. He prays for them. Why is he thankful? Because of their gospel witness in verse 8. And he asks how unceasingly he mentions them always, verse 10, in his prayers, requesting to come to them, that he may come to be with them. So I want to look at that. The gospel ministry is giving in verse 11. For he says, I long to see you so that I may give some spiritual gift to you in order that you may be strengthened or established. I want to see all of you every Sunday because I just like to be around you. I like to be with you. I like this group of believers, and it's my more and more becoming my center in terms of my social world, my identity of my group. You're my tribe. You're my pack. All right? And so I want to be with you because it's home. But that's not what he's talking about. We all have people we like to hang out with. There are people in this room that don't like to hang out with you. Well, that's not very Christian on Sunday morning. Well, it's true, though. Christianity is the truth. Hang out, associate with, interact with. You know, maybe you like to put mayonnaise on your celery at the Super Bowl. I mean, gross. I don't want to hang out with that. right? I mean, but we're not talking about social interactions. There's a depth to family and being connected, but there's something bigger called the royal family of God and our mission, and that's what Paul's talking about. He wants to be with them so that he can advance them spiritually. He has spiritual content to give them, and he wants them to get it. Now, this is where we sort of break ranks with a lot of, in our practices, our philosophy of ministry, this is where we break with a lot of what's going on in church and in our culture, because it's a household, and it's supposed to be where, you know, where everybody loves you, and they know you, and you're connected, and you could tell everybody anything, and you trust them, and all that's true. It's supposed to be family, the pillar and ground of the truth, the household of the faith, and all that. But that's not the purpose. That family connectedness of loving and bearing along with one another is the context for our purpose. And our purpose is that as the Word of God transforms us, we're equipped to minister that Word to others for their transformation and equipping so that they are able to minister the Word and help others with their transformation and this replication of discipleship. We're called to a mission, and the context for the mission is the one another, the household. It's the context. Do you know what I mean by that? It's the environment in which this happens. Our hearts must be knit together in love. We have to bear along with one another. We have to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But that then provides a context for the work we've been called to do. This church is more and more becoming very efficient at the ministry work we collectively have been called to do, because more of us are working within our giftedness. More of us are feeling the capacity increase in us, and we're getting more of the Word in us where we are wanting to be on mission, not just out there flapping as a little individual cell, but as part of this body of Preston City Bible Church. It's a beautiful thing to watch. But notice what he says. I want to come because I want to give you something spiritual. A spiritual gift doesn't mean that he's going to lay on hands and then all of a sudden they're pastors. It means that the information Paul has to teach them, which is what he does when he goes to teach. The miracles are authenticating the teaching. He's going to teach them and give them this awesome truth of God's word, the gospel message, that if he can give this to them, they will be established and strengthened. They will be built up. And that's ultimately, now watch it, his love of God, which is expressing itself in his love for them. He is doing the love thing, but it isn't just that, hey, everybody feels like they're connected. It's that you grow in the word, that you're established and strengthened. Write this verse down, please. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. Acts 20, 32. I'm in a phase where I'm looking at the summary statements that people make. It's Paul's summary statement for what do we do now that we don't have you teaching us anymore, Paul. The Ephesian elders on the Isle of Miletus, hearing Paul's last message, his last charge to them, he commends them to the Lord and to the word of his grace, his gracious word, the word of God, which is able to build you up. That's what we're talking about here, strengthen, establish, to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are being sanctified. That's your summary of what all this knit together in love is ultimately for. I believe our church has been, by God's blessings and the circumstances that we find ourselves in, he has strategically and tactically set us up to do ministry in Norwich that we have never done before. I'm looking around at this room of believers, and you understand we have a spiritual gift to impart to people that do not have the Word of God in them. They do not know the truth of the word. They haven't been taught. We are uniquely, historically set up. We are one bus driver short of going to get people and bring them to church. We're a food committee short of feeding those people once they're here with us. And you have to. You have to. But we know the list of people to call. We've got the connections. We've got the personal ministry connections to the people we would bring. And you know what? We have enough seats. We even have the mechanic committee that says, if you want to do this, we'll maintain it. We don't even have to worry about maintenance. I mean, we have to worry about it, but we've got a garage saying, I'll maintain your bus. We can find you a good bus and keep it running. That's the hardest thing about the bus work, except that somebody has to go do it. I need two people that they think God is calling them to this work who would be consistent and able to say, I'll go do that. I can run an hour before church and go get a bunch of kids and some of their parents. I mean, we're this close. And what will that be? What would that be like? That would transform the way you have opportunities to do ministry. It would be very hard to see all these opportunities to disciple and come and hear and leave. You would actually have to, we need people to throw their spade into the work. Well, Paul is wanting to go with them because he wants to impart this word. And this is just one example in our lives where, see, this gospel ministry is right staring us right in the face. I have zero interest in church growth. I do not care how many people come here in that sense of the popular church growth movement. But what I do want to see is that we are on mission and walking through every door God opens for us for the gospel. And so in terms of your spiritual growth and your willingness to take the step and do the work and commit, and you've got to commit. You can't say, yeah, I feel like it today, and then flake. You have to actually throw in and say, God, help me. And don't let me overcommit, but I can do it. But you have to make commitment sacrifices to fulfill those things. So Paul's whole life is committed this way, and I see this very clearly in everything he says. This is just one example in verse 11, that he wants to be with them, but he wants to do it because they need the word, and the word is the mission in terms of what it does in the lives of other believers, all of us. In verse 12, that is to be encouraged together with you through faith that is in one another, both yours and mine. That's the Greek. The English translations smooth it out quite a bit. Verse 12 in my New American Standard says that I may be encouraged together with you among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Wow. Could somebody give me the message? No, I'm kidding. We don't want to paraphrase the Bible too much. But notice the effect of the word strengthening and establishing you. I get something from it too. I get encouraged. I get advanced. See, Paul is not God. He has limited resources, limited energy. He's going to run out of motivation if he doesn't see effectiveness. It's how we are. That I may be encouraged together with you through faith. The faith that is in one another, both yours and mine. So when I come together with you and we believe the same things and we are strengthened by our hope that is only fixed on Jesus Christ, and when we're together on the doctrines of the scriptures and the power of God, of the message that God has taken on flesh to come and pay the penalty, the price for our sins, this becomes a great cause for encouragement. Now, it's hard to talk about the Super Bowl when this is on the table. You can't really put silliness and fun in the same conversation as the enthusiasm and encouragement we get from our shared faith. Putting your faith in Brady, is he going to do it? And all God's people laughed. Ha ha, Brady. How old is he? Is he 40?
41.
41. So he's an old man in his field, and I'm older than him. That feels weird. That's really weird. It'll be less weird as I get older. So Rams, right? Who's Rams? No, but who? By way of, you don't want to. You don't want to bear witness to Rams? Okay, somebody. Throw them to the Lions. The Detroit Lions. Yeah, right. I was sitting with the boys last night explaining what the Super Bowl is, and I realized that if we actually watch the Super Bowl as a family, we already have a party just with the six men. We've already got the Super Bowl party. And I was explaining how it works and a very simple thing. And I said, now, why do people do this? Why do people play football? And nobody said money. because that's not why people do it. Although if you play pro, I think you do it for money at some point. But they do it because it's fun. That's what the Gigantor said. My 7'6" said, it's fun. They do it because it's fun, right? I was like, that's why. It's because it's fun. Fun is fine, but it's not life. And this is a much better deal, what he's talking about here. I use the Super Bowl as an illustration today on Super Bowl Sunday because we have so much of our lives committed to fun, and Paul's having a lot more fun than a Super Bowl party in verse 12. He is actually having his reinforced Christian walk, his Christian walk reinforced by his engagement with other believers. And I want you to experience that here. I want you to experience what Jeff experiences when he goes to Brazil, and the people love the Lord and they love his word and they want to hear more and they're hungry for it. And then when they get together, they talk about it. And they're not a bunch of God talk. Amen, brother, what a blessing. Not a bunch of God talk fluff. We're going to get diabetes on all that cotton candy, people. We don't need to do all that. But really talking about our faith, talking about the truth of the word of God. Now, we're daunted by that. It's hard for us to engage in this refreshment and encouragement because, well, I don't know any Greek, and you have to know Greek to be able to talk about the Bible, and it's not true. It's not true. But what is true is you have to be in the work. You have to be a Christian who's walking the walk that we've all been called to do if you're going to have this kind of conversation. You get someone that's new in the work in a good news club, just for example. Everybody I've ever seen start working in the good news club in the school. Do you know what happens? They talk about the good news club. Rule number one of good news club: talk about it to everybody you encounter. Rule number two, see rule number one. Okay, we share it. We communicate this because it's exciting. You can't believe it. We love the experience of people that think of church and state, there's supposed to be a separation and that's to protect the state from the church. Every time someone gives that secular, you know, defeatist view, we always like to have that, hey, you know, actually, we do have a constitution and it's on our side on doing this. And maybe you should look at that. We say it gently and friendly, but it's always that fun conversation. How do you get into schools? How is that possible? Oh, I love to have this conversation. See, I am encouraging others with my faith and the experience we have of 18 children who believe in Jesus Christ that we've been able to encourage this year, for example. In verse 13, now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that many times I've planned to come to you. See, he's still talking about his prayer in verse 10, that the Lord may let me come to you. He wants to be with them, but it's because of the gospel ministry. Many times I've planned to come to you, and I've been prevented until now, so that some fruit, literally in Greek, some fruit I might have also in you, just as also among the rest of the Gentiles. Now, Paul says he's going to give them something in verse 11. In verse 13, he says, I want to get something. I want to echo. I want to have is the Greek word. Have fruit among you. And this is really important in your Christian performance. If you share the gospel with 300 people and you have 250 doors slammed in your face and 50 people that just go, eh, it's very demoralizing. It's very hard because there's no fruit. You're not seeing any effects. And so Paul, and by the way, you don't always get to see the effects. Paul says I planted, but Apollos watered and God was causing the growth. He wasn't there for the water. He didn't get to see the flowers come up or the wheat come up. He just had to plant the seeds and move on. But he wants to see the effects. This is a Christian norm. This is a biblical norm the apostles had. We should have it. We do want to see the effects of the word of God in one another's lives, in our own lives. Have you ever looked at yourself and said, what's the difference between when I first believed in Christ and me now? Is there any effect? Is there any consequence? Honestly, read Paul's letters read all the first chapters where he tells you his prayer life. And then look at your life and say, is there anything about me that matters? Is it any different that I believe in Christ? It's a great question to ask the kids. What difference did it make today that you have Christ? For Paul, he says, I want to see the effects. I want to see some fruit. That I have among you, even as the rest of the Gentiles. And it may be that we don't get to see in time, He just wants to have the fruit because he gets a reward for the effectiveness that he's had in ministry. We have to be careful how we build on the foundation. 1 Corinthians 3, be careful what materials you build with, because it's going to be tested with fire, and at the judgment seat of Christ, you get back what remains through the fire. So, in other words, I can't read the systematic theology of the New Testament and apply it to my own life, though I'm not an apostle, I'm a Christian, called to a mission, just like Paul. I can't apply it to myself in this the most argumentative, extended argument, theological argument in the New Testament, without getting on mission, without seeing that it's not about the doctrine. It's about you living the doctrine. You need to actually believe it and live it. And so that involves getting out of your comfort zone and talking to other people, concerning yourself for others, that you would actually want to see them grow spiritually. There's a model of Christianity that says if you just have your spiritual life, you and God, you can get a Bible and read your Bible or just have your spiritual life and your Bible teaching and grow spiritually by believing what you read and learn and just you and God. I call it the rocket ship to Jesus model, because the idea is if I get in the Word enough, I'll grow spiritually and then I'll get my rewards. And what's horrifically missing about that is that you're growing to live what the Word says and to do it. But all the big commands of the Bible, where you love God by obeying Him, involve other people, and you have to have other people around you to apply what the Word says. You cannot identify with anything Paul's talking about getting fruit among these other believers, unless you actually say the mission is the people. Loving God means doing what He said, which means being about other people. You have to do that. But my life, I want my life to go a certain way. I want my life to be a little cleaner than it would be if I had people in it that I can't control. Well, welcome to the problem. You're supposed to suffer for Jesus by dealing with messy people. It's awful. Let's get with it. You only have this life to do it. We only have right now. Well, Paul he's asking for all kinds of messiness in his life. You know, it's awful dealing with people. Ugh. After the resurrection, I'll minister. After I'm not broken and I'm not dealing with my problems, and you're not broken and blessing me with all your problems that you don't even know you're blessing me with, then I'll minister. Until then, rocket ship to Jesus for me. Please don't break the seal of my spiritual life into my privacy. I could keep doing my rocket ship to Jesus illustration. I'd probably want to write a little booklet about it. Could do some interesting pictures. I like science fiction. But that is a fiction. There is no Christianity. That's just you and the Word and not living it out among your brothers and sisters in Christ and unbelievers. Verse 15 and 14 and 15, you have Paul saying he has an obligation and an attitude, an obligation and attitude. He says, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and the ignorant, I am under obligation. I have been called to a mission, and so I'm supposed to go and do this. And his attitude about it, as for me, I'm eager to evangelize you who are in Rome also. Since I have said, watch the rationale. This is the most important thing I'm going to say probably ever. Let's make sure the microphone has a fresh battery. Okay, here we go. Once you say God is the creator and I'm the creature, so God, you get to call the shots because you're the creator, and I will obey you and submit to you because you made me for you. Once you start there, then you're looking around for what has God told me so that I'm careful to observe it. And we have the Word of God. And it starts with trust me, believe, faith, and the transformation that comes about through what He's going to teach through the whole book of Romans. But once you've gone through the Christian initial faith and the new birth and the filling of the Spirit and all that happens as a Christian and the growth through the filling of the Spirit with the Word of Christ, you have to say, I'm the creature, He's the creator, He gets to make the call, He made me new in Christ for a purpose, it's Ephesians 2:10, to walk in the works He prepared for me. And then you find duty. Christian duty is not something you tell an unbeliever about. Oh, well, we got to go make disciples. Well, the person you're talking to isn't a disciple. They can't make disciples. They have no spiritual power. They don't have the Holy Spirit enabling them to minister the Word. They can't do that. But You can. In fact, you're called to. We have a mission. So when you understand your duty, this is what James is talking about in chapter 1, be ye doers and not hearers only. When you understand that you have duty, you embrace it or you ignore it. You say, God, you're God to me as a Christian. I'm going to submit to you as my creator and do what you've said, or you're not. And that's where Paul is. He's like, I'm under obligation because I've been sent. It's a revelation he got from God. He's to go to the Greeks and the barbarians. The Greeks are the cultured, unbeliever, pagan world, non-Jewish. The barbarians are the uncultured, unbelieving world that are not Greek culture. And all these people are the mission for Paul. And so he says, since I'm under obligation, I'm very excited to come to you. They're the Greeks. The Romans are not, he's not calling them barbarians. He's saying, I'm thrilled for the opportunity of all the ministry I have to come to the most cosmopolitan city that's going to launch the gospel into the entire world, even today, here where we are. I misspelled R-N. Sorry about that. You know I'm typing when I'm misspelling things. Oops. I don't want to push words beyond what the writer means by them. He says, I'm eager. I want to do a sermon on eagerness. Believers, are you eager? But he is doing a couple things that sometimes we're uncomfortable with. First is he's saying what's inside. And he's sharing it with them. A lot of strangers. I am eager to come to you. This is my heart. This is what I want. I'm going to tell you what I want. You pray for Paul. Every time Paul asks for prayer, it's that I could do the gospel ministry. It's his passion, it's his attitude, it's his example for us. And you're not supposed to say, oh, that Paul, boy, he was really up there. You're supposed to say, this is the norm for us. This is the model, this is how we're to live. We're not apostles, but we have a mission. Okay? And so he's modeling that for us. So he shares his inner thoughts. He shares his inner motivations. He's eager. He wants to be there with them. But the other thing that he's doing is he's making his life focused on the mission. Every message from this pulpit is about the grace of God, and it's God's grace that we know what our mission is. Think about Paul's life and think about your life. Do the comparison. Here's Paul, here's you. He's an itinerant traveling preacher. He's got a trade that he can do to make a living, and he goes and makes a living on the local economy wherever he finds himself. Unless he receives a gift from the Macedonian churches that let him go into full-time gospel ministry, he's just a traveling tent maker with the most important message in the universe. And he does everything he does in support of that mission of preaching that message. That's Paul. That's Paul. Now, he's an apostle. He's specially gifted in ways that we're not. He's got special revelation as a prophet. We're not writing scripture. He wrote 13 letters and supervised Luke and Acts. But now look at you. There are things about Paul you can't say you have. You're not an apostle. You're not a prophet. You're not writing the scriptures, is what I just said. Apostle, prophet. You're not writing scripture. But what are you? You're a Christian with the Holy Spirit called to the mission that Paul was doing, with a special spiritual gift that you have that he's called you to. But what else is true about you? Well, we got a mortgage. Man's got to eat. I've got entanglements. I've got responsibilities. I've got family. I can't just drop everything and go travel, so I can't do what Paul did. And that's where we fall short of what the scriptures are challenging us to. You don't have to give up your job, go learn a trade, and then go be a part-time tradesman, full-time missionary in a foreign country, and use translators until you learn the language to do what Paul did. Well, I've got work. I've got to go to work. Well, be Paul at work. I should say be a Christian disciple at work. You don't have to preach to everyone, but you have to represent Jesus Christ and recognize you're going as his representative to work. You do it for him. And so, yeah, you can do what Paul did, because everyone you encounter is a prospect. Oh, but they rejected the gospel. They're not dead yet. Well, I don't like to talk to them. That's right. I deal with you. I like to get to the truth. I don't really want to have those conversations. Well, maybe you just need to take an interest. Just take an interest. Show that you love them by taking an interest in them. And then, having demonstrated that real love, now it's time to explain what that love looks like, because we have enough of a conversation. You know where I'm coming from. You can trust me. It's going to be messy. It's going to go bad. People are going to get mad at you. Welcome to the party. You can't control these outcomes. You can just recognize you're under obligation and adopt Paul's attitude. That's why verses 14 and 15 are so powerful for me. He's got an obligation. Do you know your job? You're on mission. You're called to walk by the Spirit and therefore love one another and therefore be disciple makers. I could go through all the commands of the New Testament, and it's all the grace of God. Now, you know what your obligation is. Do you know? Have you looked at your attitude? Do you want to be about God's mission? The reason I put my two hands up and said the life of Paul and the life of you is because the difference, the main difference between us, is that Paul let go of everything, said it all belongs to Jesus Christ. He didn't shirk his responsibilities. He said, I've been prevented from coming. I can't go. When God wanted him to sit still, he locked him up in prison. He did. Sit still. You're chained to your desk, right? Romans. Or not Romans, but the prison epistles. But see, what I'm saying is Paul has really done the Hebrews 12 thing where he's removed all the obstacles and said, my whole life is on mission. And that's where we fall short. Now, Paul's not perfect in this, but he's better than we are probably. We need to look at our lives and say, what holds me back from looking at everyone I encounter as a prospect for the gospel, as someone to love with the truth? What holds me back from representing Jesus Christ, say, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain? In what sense am I actually intentionally contributing to making disciples as I work together with those in my church household, in our local church? How am I serving in this work, in this arena? Now, I said, let me close down with this example. We're not going to close down. We're going to read about the gospel, which is really his big point. He's got this obligation, so what is it? He wants to preach to them, evangelize them. That's this word here, euangelizo. My Bible translates it, preach the good news. Okay, the word preach isn't in there, but he's good newsing them would be turning that into a verb in English. Euangelizo is euangelia is the gospel, the good news. And euangelizo is to good news someone or preach the good news to them. So you're like, oh, these people aren't Christians. He says he's writing to the saints. Because the gospel isn't just, the gospel, as Paul says, it isn't just what I believe to become saved. The gospel is the whole of God's truth that sanctifies me, and it's almost coterminous or synonymous with the word of God. In verse 16, we have Paul's attitude about the gospel and his life calling. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now that's where we're different, isn't it? That's where we're convicted. Because it is socially dangerous to tell people about Jesus. It was way more socially dangerous with Decius as the emperor or Diocletian as the emperor of Rome. It was way more socially dangerous to talk about Jesus, because in those days you wouldn't just get your YouTube account frozen or your Facebook thing or Twitter shut down because they're militating against the gospel. You would get eaten by lions in the arena, not the ones from Detroit. You would be destroyed in your whole body, and you would bear witness for Jesus Christ that you believe in him despite the persecution from the Roman emperors. See, but Paul in those days is able to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is where your spiritual life and your evangelism and your representing Jesus Christ come together. Do you have a real relationship with him where he's real to you in the moment? It's hard sometimes for that to be true. That's why you spend time in the morning before you go encounter all these other experiences and you give your first moments to God. Maybe you're like me and you're more of a diesel engine. You can really go for a long time after you get warmed up, but it takes a few minutes / dozens of minutes to get warmed up. Maybe that's how you are, okay. But you can still give your first moments to God in prayer. And then a reflection, maybe just a quick read on something. I'm not saying that's your big Bible study for the day, but just take some time to start the day to initialize, this is about you, God. It's your day. Don't let me waste it. That's a great prayer. God, it's your day. Don't let me waste it. Have your way. Have your way with me today. Don't let me waste the opportunity you've given me. It's a great start. But see, if we're going to do that, then when we find ourselves encountering people that we may not like to talk about the gospel, we may not say the words of life, but we're not ashamed of the gospel, and we are proudly and happily representing it. social consequences are only powerful at us to us because we can't see Jesus Christ right now, because we can't see the throne room of grace. We don't see what Isaiah saw. We're believing, though not seeing. We're walking by faith, not by sight. If you, at the end of the day, knew you were going to have a face-to-face conversation with Jesus Christ, and he said, so how did my work on the cross for you affect your day? And you knew that was coming, personally, in time, interactively, you would be much different about how you represented him through the day. But see, that's coming. That encounter is coming. It's just one time. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and to the Greek. And this, again, is the test of your faith as an evangelist, as one who represents Jesus Christ, as a witness bearer for Christ with the Holy Spirit. Do you believe that the gospel, I mean, in the moment when you're dealing with people and you're not talking to God right now. I mean, you're asking him to help you, but you're talking to people. Do you believe the gospel is the power of God for that person's salvation, the only hope they have? See, that's the challenge. It's the challenge. And the more time in the word and the more time in prayer, the more real this will be to you. And there are people in the room who can bear witness to that for you. I didn't always think this way, but now I do, and it's more and more, and it's not perfect, but it is easier because I'm in the word, because I'm in prayer, because I am staking my whole hope that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and to the Greek. Now, this now we'll get into how is the gospel the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes? Well, verse 17, for the righteousness of God in it is revealed from faith to faith. So by the gospel is the revelation of God's dikaiosune, his righteousness, God's righteousness. This is an abstract concept for us, but it's a real essence category in terms of who God is. Now, I've heard all kinds of theories about what righteousness means based on, for example, the Mosaic law, that God's righteousness is what the law says. But I don't think that's how it works. I think this is something that God is before he ever says anything within creation. It is his essential attribute of perfect righteousness, the absolute perfection of his goodness. That is the character quality that where we can say there is no one good but God. And how do we know what is good? Because God tells us, because it is a quality that comes from him. Perfect, absolute righteousness. I'm not talking about, well, I've got a clear conscience and I can sleep at night. I'm talking about God's absolutely unstained moral perfection. That's who we serve. This is why it's really good news that he's omnipotent, because he's also righteous. It'd be really bad if he's omnipotent and not necessarily righteous. If he fudged like we do, he was like more like one of the Greek gods, we'd be in a lot of trouble. But God is perfectly righteous and absolutely powerful. And this is what the gospel does, is it shows you, as we'll see through chapter 3, that nobody is good before God's perfect righteousness. And somebody had to come and save us from the wrath of God's justice for our failure to meet his righteousness. Someone has to save us, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God is bad news for me, a broken sinner. But the salvation work of Christ, where if I trust in him and his righteousness is declared to my account, the doctrine of imputation in Romans 4, this is how the gospel is functioning to be the power of God for my salvation. God is not going to accept anything less than his perfect righteousness. And the need for the gospel is the demonstration of that. Have you ever been in a conversation where you did your little evangelism training? We talked about the good news, bad news. Here's what you say. Here's how you do it. It's just a method. It's just one way of doing it. We do the wordless book with the kids. Okay, so we've got the bead that represents heaven and God's goodness. And then we've got the bead that represents our sin. And then the red bead is the blood of Christ. You've got all your methods. And then you tell someone that and they blink at you and say, I don't really understand what relevance this has to anything. What? What's your point? I mean, we have to believe in one person, and if you just trust in him, I don't really understand. This is Paul's explanation. The book of Romans tells you the answer to that question. You have to believe in Jesus Christ, because by God's design, that's the only mechanism by which he is free to declare his righteousness to your account. And if you don't have his righteousness, you have his wrath. If you don't have the righteousness of God, you have the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is evident on all the brokenness of the world because of sin in Romans 1:18 and following. And you can read the spiral of mankind after the fall, as detailed in Genesis chapters 4 through 11. That man is in a constant pagan rebellion against God, and it begins with our unrighteousness. So, God reveals his righteousness from faith to faith, the initial faith. That's a hard verse to understand. And I think he's talking about the initial faith in Christ, the gospel message, and then the living out of that faith in your ongoing trust in him as a Christian. Phase one, phase two, some would call it. I think that's what he's talking about because what he says next. Just as written, the righteous man by faith will live. The righteous man by faith will live. I translated Habakkuk 2:4, actually translated by Paul here, not from the Septuagint, but Paul says, but the righteous from faith will live, or by faith will live. The righteous by faith will live. And that is kind of a riddle because it could mean two things. It really could. It could mean the righteous man who is righteous will then go forward in his life by faith. He will exercise faith in his ongoing life. That seems to be what Habakkuk is talking about in chapter 2, what God is telling Habakkuk 2:4. But as written, it's also kind of a riddle the other way. The righteous man who has been declared righteous by faith, which is Paul's argument in Romans, will live. He will have eternal life because he's been declared righteous by faith. And the point I think he's making is one of those is faith. The righteous by faith will live, and the righteous man will live by faith. You will continue in this spiritual life because by the time you get to Romans 8, life is walking by the Spirit, and death, he's talking about, isn't going to hell. It's walking in carnality, the walk by the Spirit versus the walk by the flesh. The righteous man who's been declared righteous by faith is going to walk in faith if he's going to experience spiritual life, enjoy the life that's been given to us. Does that sound complicated? Is that a complicated presentation? Well, good, because it's Romans. That's what happens when you start working through Romans. And we're just surveying it. Hopefully some connections are being made, some questions are being surfaced, some ideas. Maybe you've never heard of imputation before, and the core doctrine of how we become new in Christ is the doctrine of imputation in Romans. This is the book of imputation. Stay tuned, we'll talk about it more. But this revelation of the righteousness of God is the big picture, the big point of the whole project with us. He's showcasing his righteousness in our need and then in our performance. You can actually carry it out. Heavenly Father, we commit ourselves to you. We commit our loved one Nell and her care to you, for we know she is in your presence with your son. And we thank you for the righteousness that you've declared to our account by the work of Jesus Christ when we simply believe in him, trust in him alone. Thank you that our brokenness reminds us of our great need for a Savior and also of our total inability to please you on our own. And thank you that by your grace we can please you in the power that you've supplied to us through your Holy Spirit. Father, there are many hearts open today to the work that you would have us do. There are many opportunities before us. Father, send laborers into your harvest. Our mission is not this building, but we need to maintain it for our mission. Our mission is not bus maintenance, but we could utilize a bus to continue your mission. Our mission is not a crockpot luncheon for children after church, but we could be part of your mission in carrying these things out. And I ask for opportunities, for laborers, for wisdom, for your word to work in us so that we're on mission, so that we're able to represent you to those in our community who would be open, who you've brought to a point of openness to the gospel. Father, let us communicate it without shame and with great eagerness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.